John chapter 13. I'm reading from the ESV, beginning at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and he was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you," for he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you or to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is God's word. A famous conductor of a symphony orchestra was asked on one occasion, "What is the most difficult instrument to play?" He thought for a moment, then he said, "Second fiddle." He said, "I can get all kinds of first violinists, but to get someone who will play second violin with enthusiasm, that's not easy. And without the second fiddle, you have no harmony." Jesus is eating his final meal on earth with a group of first violinists. There's not much harmony in that group, as we'll find out. But he instructs them in these verses to change their tune. We're going to see four lessons this morning regarding successful second fiddles. The chapter opens with a transitional verse. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, so we see that the time chronologically is mentioned. This is happening right before Passover. But we also see Christologically the importance of the time. Jesus knows the significance of this time. He's moving from public ministry to the nation at large to his inner circle for some special hours with them alone. He's moving from ministry on earth to reunification with his Father in heaven. He's moving from eating the Passover with his disciples to becoming the Passover lamb. This is a chronologically and Christologically significant time. John emphasizes in his gospel the heavenly timetable more than any of the others. Chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said, "My hour is not yet come." Chapter 7, verse 30, "His hour had not yet come." Chapter 8, verse 20, "His hour had not yet come." Chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Chapter 13, verse 1, our verse here, Jesus knew that his hour had come. And then chapter 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Now, this sense of divine timing is important for us to remember, because Jesus is not the victim of circumstances beyond his control. Things don't just unravel here at the end of John's gospel until he's, you know, the victim, as I said, of circumstances beyond his control. Jesus is the conductor of what's going on. And I think that's important for us to remember, especially in this day in which we live, because there are those who are saying God was a child abuser in allowing his son to be crucified. But I'm saying to you, Jesus knew he was going to be crucified. Jesus says, I laid down my life. Nobody takes it from me. Jesus was part and parcel of this sense of divine timing. He knew what was going on. He was participating in it. But the first lesson we want to see is a lesson in concentration. A lesson in concentration. Right at the beginning of this narrative, verse 2, we find that Satan is busy with his agenda. Look what it says. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, he's gotten Judas's attention already. A new direction is unfolding in Judas's life. Jesus is moving closer to his disciples. Judas is pulling inexorably and irretrievably away from his Lord, or who should have been his Lord. Jesus knows what time it is. Satan knows what time it is. Now Judas knows what time it is. But notice what else Jesus knows in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going back to God. You see, as we think about verse 2, it would be easy for us to get the idea that this is the main theme now, that Judas betraying Jesus is the focal point of this. And verse 3 tells us, no, that's not the focal point. Jesus is not consumed with what Satan and Judas are up to. He's aware of it. He knows it. But it's not consuming all his thoughts. You know, it's easy for us sometimes when we understand that Satan is at work and we can make that our focus. Boy, what is Satan doing? Jesus is consumed with what God is doing. And we need to be consumed with what God is doing more than what Satan's up to. I mean, what Judas is going to do is kind of like a floaty in his eye. I mean, it's there. He's aware of it. But that's not his focus. His focus is continuing on the path and plan that God had ordained from before the world began. Jesus knew what Judas was up to, but he was not plotting to sabotage Judas's plans. He was continuing forward with God's plans. A lesson in concentration. He didn't get distracted. Paul said it this way: we are not ignorant of his devices, Satan's devices. We're not ignorant of them, but neither should we be obsessed with them. We're aware, hey, Satan's busy. He's active in our world. He is trying to undermine what God wants to do in my life and yours. But let's not be consumed by that. Let's be consumed with what God is up to because he has the ultimate final say. A lesson in concentration. Secondly, there's a lesson in condescension here. Now, in some ways, I hesitate to use that word, for one of the definitions of condescension is to grant a favor in a haughty or patronizing way, and that's certainly not the case here. But the primary definition of condescension is to come down willingly or graciously to the level of one's inferiors in rank. And that's the sense in which we find Jesus doing this humble task of washing his disciples' feet. I understand that washing another's feet was not something that was required of a Jewish servant. A Gentile slave, maybe so, but not a Jewish servant. I understand that as a special act of humility or affection, a host or hostess might wash their guest's feet. Ordinarily, the custom was that you offer a towel and a basin and the person washes his or her own feet. That was the general custom. John the Baptist, in referring to Christ in Mark chapter 1, verse 7, said this, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." And I thought, well, why would someone do that unless they were going to wash that person's feet? And yet John felt, listen, I'm unworthy to do even this menial task for the Lord. I'm just not worthy to do it. But this group, they are worthy, so they think. They're not about to do such lowly service. Robert Speer, who died in 1947, was a Presbyterian missions leader. He said he was staying in the home of a college president in the southern U.S., and the morning after he had arrived, early in the morning, he said someone crept into his room and picked up his shoes. He said after they left, he got up and went over to the door, and just through a crack, he saw this college president down on the floor polishing his shoes. He said, "I almost cried because his hospitality and thoughtfulness showed me what a great man he was, that he was willing to do such a menial task." Robert Speer said, "I was not surprised when this man eventually rose to national prominence in their denomination." In verse 3, it tells us that God had given all things into Jesus' hands. What a great irony. The fact that he takes those hands that had created the universe, hands that had healed, hands that had forgiven, are now used to wash feet. The exalted Son of God does this menial task. Jesus rises from the meal. He removes his outer garment. He girds himself with a towel, fills a basin with water, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, they were reclined at a table. We've talked about this before, with their feet extended out behind them. So it would be easy enough to get to their feet. And though his conversation with Peter gets the most ink here, it's actually his washing of someone else's feet that really grabs me. And that is, he washed the feet of Judas. Knowing that Judas is going to take those clean feet and go and betray him, Judas is going to take those clean feet and lead soldiers and others out to the garden. Judas is going to take those clean feet and walk up to Jesus and kiss him on the cheek. The feet that Jesus cleans. Do you think he did a lesser job on Judas? I know what you're up to, so... Are you surprised that Jesus didn't take the basin of dirty water and dump it on Judas's head? No. He did just as good a job with Judas's feet as he did with anybody else. And that blows my mind. A lesson in condescension. Thirdly, there's a lesson in cleansing. A lesson in cleansing. Well, you can pretty well guess Peter's not going to let this go by without comment. I mean, knowing what we know of Peter, the awkwardness of the situation was too much. In verse 6, he says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Literally, this is how it reads, and it's for emphasis. "Lord, you of me wash the feet? Lord, you of me wash the feet?" And Jesus tries to explain to Peter that he'll eventually understand what he's doing. But Peter can't fathom the fact that he can't understand right now. Someone has said this: Peter is humble enough to see the incongruity of Christ's action, yet proud enough to dictate to his master, "Lord, you can't do this. I won't allow it." And Jesus said, "Well, listen, then you can, so there's the door." Peter said, "Well, then while you're at it, my head, my hands, just, do a thorough job of it. Lord, you shouldn't be doing this. But by the way, while you're at it..." Now, I know Peter struggled with what we all struggle with at times, humbly surrendering to the Lord and the Lordship of Christ. I mean, later in this very meal, at this time together, he's going to say, "Look, everybody else may fall away, but not me. Not me." And we know how that turns out. Earlier in Matthew chapter 16, he takes Jesus aside because Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to die. And Peter says, no, Lord, this is never going to happen to you." So Peter had his issues. But before we're too hard on him, we need to consider the Peter in all of us. "Lord, you can't send me there. Lord, you can't ask me to do that. Lord, you don't understand my situation. Lord, I know you've commanded this obedience, but you don't understand my weakness." So Jesus points out the importance of this symbolic act. If I don't wash your feet, you can take those feet and leave because you have no part in what I'm doing. The symbolism is still lost on Peter. But as Jesus explains, before a banquet, before an event like this, they would get a bath. They would get washed up. But then they're walking on dusty roads in open sandals, and the feet get dirty. Now, the symbolism of the bath is our salvation. We're washed by Christ. In fact, his shed blood on the next day is what purchases our salvation. Now, the strange symbolism of the blood repulses us and attracts us at the same time. It was William Cowper who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." I know, it's a It's a gross thought, plunging beneath a fountain of blood. And yet William Cowper understood the importance of that cleansing and that only the blood could accomplish it. But salvation is a one-time act. That's the bath. To change the metaphor, we don't pass from death to life again and again and again. We aren't born again and again and again. It's a one-time act. It's not salvation here from sin collectively, but it's cleansing from sins individually that Jesus is talking about in the washing of the feet. As we go through this life as believers, even though we have been cleansed by Christ, our feet get dirty, symbolically. We fail, we sin, we do things that displease the Lord, and we need that cleansing. And boy, there's such a picture of grace here. As God graciously cleanses us. And I know we probably feel like the disciples, Lord, I'm not comfortable with you doing this. I wish this wasn't so. And Jesus in his grace continues to forgive, to cleanse. Even though we think, oh man, I wish it wasn't necessary. I wish you didn't have to. And yet it is, and he does. There's a lesson, fourthly, for continuance. A lesson in concentration, a lesson in condescension, a lesson in cleansing, and fourthly, a lesson for continuance. Jesus resumes his position at the table and urges them to contemplate what has happened to them and then put the principle into practice themselves. What I've done for you, I want you to do for each other. Now, because of the language of a couple of verses here, verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done for you. And then verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There are some groups who feel that foot washing ought to be an ordinance, just like baptism and the Lord's table. And quite frankly, I don't have a huge issue if they so choose to do that. I don't believe that's what the text is calling from us or for us to do. But again, it's not one of those hills I'm going to die on. If a church decides, yeah, we want to make foot washing an ordinance, more power to you. But I believe what Jesus is really driving at here is the principle for humble service. More important than the act of foot washing is the attitude of the foot washer. And he's wanting his disciples, and I believe us as well, to have the attitude of foot washers. That spirit that says, you know what? There's no job too menial. There's nothing that I should consider beneath me as to what I would do, what I would be involved in. We don't walk dusty roads in open-toed sandals too often. Sometimes people do. But there are other ways in which we can serve practically the body of Christ and others outside even the body of Christ. Ways we can engage in showing that, hey, our Lord wasn't too good to do the lowest task. I'm not too good to do it either. Edmund Gilbert lived in Little Rock, Arkansas, with his wife Shirley and their six daughters. He worked on a construction job, and driving to work day after day, he would often drive by the homeless shelter in Little Rock. He would wonder, you know, how did these people end up here? What happened? And he also made the vow, we will never end up there. Not long after he thought those thoughts, the construction company folded and he lost his job. He got part-time work at a grocery store, and his wife picked up some cleaning jobs in houses. But it just wasn't enough. He'd scramble for day jobs here and there, but they just couldn't make ends meet. And then to top it off, the rented house they were living in, there was some faulty wiring. It caught fire when they were away, and much of their stuff was destroyed. The dinette set and the living room set, the firefighters were able to get out into the backyard, singed though they were. I mean, they were still making payments on those items. 2 days later, those items were stolen. I mean, they couldn't win for losing. They moved in with family members, but, you know, eight people suddenly descending on your home, that's a lot. And they knew that they couldn't continue to do this. And ultimately, they ended up in that homeless shelter. The first night that they were there, he prayed, Lord, get us out of here. He got a job working for a landscaping company. And his wife, during the day when the girls were at school, she would help clean in the homeless shelter. She met different friends and got to know people. He was just standoffish. No, I don't want to get to know people here. I do not want to be here. I do not want to participate in this. Furthermore, their meals were all eaten at the mission across the street. And to get to meals, they all had to go at the same time, which means they had to line up, and like a bunch of school kids, they would march across the street while traffic was stopped to go get their meals. He said it was just so humiliating to do that. They were taken to a suburban church, not his own church, and he wondered why. The director of the homeless shelter said, well, they've done so much for us in helping the shelter, so that's why we go there. His first paycheck from this landscaping job, his wife said, by the way, we have to give 70% of our money to the shelter. They're going to hold it in an account for us. He was livid. He'd wanted to use that money to buy his girls new clothes for school. So he went to the director, Mrs. DeFoggy, and demanded to know why. He said to her, you shouldn't be giving my children clothes. It just isn't right. No, it isn't right, Mr. Gilbert, Mrs. DeFoggy said. Nothing is right about being homeless. I know that you don't want to be here, but the fact remains you are here. While you're here, let us help you. She said, this is the best and quickest way to get people back out of here, is if we take 70% and hold it for you. That night he couldn't sleep, got up, went down to the bathroom, the end of the hall, took some ammonia and some cleanser, and he scrubbed it from top to bottom, took his Bible out, But the words that Mrs. DeFoggy had said, "You are here," kept ringing in his mind. He thought about maps that he had seen in the past where it says, you know, "You are here." And he thought, "Yeah, this is where I am." And not once have I said, "Lord, help me while I'm here." His attitude began to change. He began to look out for newcomers and try to be a help to them. In fact, they were there for 9 months. And after they left, he would often come back just to help out. His attitude had changed, and the Lord had changed his heart. He prayed, "Lord, I am here, and so are you. Help me." And I guess the thought for us as we close this morning is this: where are you on God's map? Be sure that where you are, God is there too. And He can help you to accomplish His purpose, no matter how insignificant it might seem. Where you are is where He puts you. May you be a blessing to others right where you are. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you for this story that's included for us in Scripture. Jesus showing us by example that we shouldn't be too good to do the lowest job, the most insignificant thing, on behalf of you, on behalf of others. So help us, Lord, in this, not to be too proud, not to be too important, that we can't do the smallest thing for your glory. Where you've put us, we know you're there too. So help us. In Jesus' name, amen.